We have a very rich privilege now of being able to go before our God in prayer and ask him and petition him and seek his blessing. So let's do that together, please. Oh Lord, our God, we are so thankful that you are a God who is faithful to us. We fall short in thought, in word, and in deed daily. We do not seek you with a zeal. We do not pursue you with a fervor in our hearts as we should. Lord, we see the phenomenal good that is found in you, and yet we do not always choose the good. Father, we confess our sin to you and to seek your forgiveness, that, Lord, you would, in Christ, see only his righteousness and look upon us as your dearly loved children. And we thank you for this phenomenal promise that that's the way you view us. We come as a people who acknowledge who you are. You're a God who has created all things and who even now sits above all things and rules over it. All of the councils, all of the activities of the world, the governments that are there, even the individual hearts that seek to plan their ways and establish their own ways, exercising what little authority and power they have, are nothing in your eyes. Lord, you are the one who controls all things for your good. And we thank you, Lord, that you're doing that in our lives in particular ways. Even the hard things that we're going through are in your hand, and they're being used for to accomplish your good ends, and even good not only for your sake, but, Lord, you have shown goodness even to your people, that you work all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And so we thank you for that privilege of being among those that can say they have you to be their God. Today, we gather for the purpose of bringing you our praise and our petitions as well, Father, for we are a people who have much need. We are a people who are yet only but clay in many ways, and acknowledge that, Lord, you have given us life, and you have given us not just life, but purpose. And so we ask and petition you on behalf of our purpose on this earth to bring you glory, that you would help us do that in our workplace, in our homes, in our relationships with other people, in all that we do. Lord, help us to be the people you have called us to be. We struggle in so many ways, and we find barriers, and we find our own weaknesses. And Father, we are like that psalmist who says that my strength fails in affliction. So many who face physical affliction, we want to lift them up to you and ask your help. Lord, there are, if we were to take time, every single person in the room has some kinds of physical ailments of some sort or another, because our bodies are fallen and we're in a fallen world. There are colds, there are allergies, there are sicknesses, there are diseases. We're thankful, Lord, though, that you maintain us even in this place, that you have given us a measure of your grace. And we want to thank you and praise you for the things that we've seen you do. We thank you for how, in the midst of Ed's facing the need for a knee replacement, that you have given him one that is healing and beginning to serve him now, and that he can even be here with us today. We've prayed and asked you for that, and you've given much sign of answering favorably, so we thank you. We think of Bob and Esther and their desire to be here with us. Each time we see them, they speak of wanting to be among the fellowship of the God's people and desiring to be here, and we pray that that might be the case, that they, even this next week, would be able to be strong enough and have the energies to be here with us. Today's a long day, and they didn't feel like they could do it today, but Lord, we pray that you would give them this desire of their hearts to be among your people. We want to pray for Rick Daniels, Lord, in the prayer and the difficulties he's going through, both emotionally and physically and spiritually. We pray you would lift him up. Lord, only you can truly lift the heart of a person, and we pray that you would do that for him, that you would give him hope, give him a sense of great expectation for what the Lord will do in his life by your grace. Help him to know Jesus deeply in his heart, and that relationship with Christ would be one that brings healing and helps him in the days ahead. And Lord, that's truly true for each of us, that Lord, you would lift us up, and in our walk with Christ, we would find the strength we have for the daily challenges that are ahead of us. We want to thank you for the opportunity to minister in this community. We thank you for the garden ministry that we're hoping to start off here again and shortly are. And for those that were able to come to the kickoff yesterday, we're thankful for those that you have brought there. And pray, Lord, that this would be one means that you allow us to reach and talk and develop friendships and relationships with those outside of ourselves, outside of the Christian community even, Lord, that some of those who are lost might come to know you. We don't know the hearts of anyone, but we know that, Lord, you do, and we're asking that you would help us to be able to share that hope and the gospel of Jesus Christ and find those who will know him. We pray the same for our Vacation Bible School program. We love that it often ministers to our own children as they have opportunity to serve. But we ask, Lord, that we would be able to reach out to those in our community who do not know you. Again, touching the lives of those who are in this world without hope and without God in the world, that they might meet him and that they might know Jesus Christ and find out the hope of the gospel and in faith find life eternal. Use the program for that end, and for each one who's involved to make it happen, we thank you for their service. We pray that you would strengthen them and have this end in their minds. But we pray that we might not just go about the process of doing a program, but Lord, that we would seek you and pray to you and lean upon you. And as our efforts are being made, that you would add your strength and make them to be effective in the furtherance of the kingdom. That's our desire, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask, Lord, that you would hear the hearts petitions that each one has here today. There are some, many, who will not be able to speak those words or feel like they can speak those words outwardly. But we pray that you would hear their deepest hearts, needs, and desires and bring comfort to them. That, Father, you would apply your word, the truth of your word, to penetrate through all of the fog and the mist of today's world that suggests self-help kinds of things or all kinds of other solutions to problems that are truly not the solution, which is you. So we pray that your word might bring truth to them and that they might find great comfort and joy. I pray now that you would use the words that I speak to bring your word to your people, to nourish them, to feed them, to challenge them, and prepare them, Lord, for acts of service. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, would you turn with me then to Exodus chapter 2? As we've been seeking to identify with the people of Israel, that's a bit of our challenge as we read an Old Testament passage, something that we're so separated from by time, that the Lord would help us identify with these Israelites in their captivity in Egypt. As we did that, we began focusing particularly on some families who have children. The Pharaoh instigated a policy of population control. Really, it's genocide. And the target of this persecution, as it often is, was the murder of the weakest and most vulnerable. And that's the children, the babies. Last week, our attention was drawn to one specific family affected by this edict of the Pharaoh. That is the family of Amram and Jochebed, who have two children, Miriam and Aaron, and then they learn, after the edict is given, that they're pregnant with a third. We talked about making hard decisions in the context of persecution, and here's a family who's in the midst of tremendous persecution. They've been taken as slaves, now forced into labor. They have very little freedoms of their own, and then on top of that, this edict to put to death the firstborn, well, not the firstborn, but the males in their family who are born after the edict. And then we spoke about how Moses' parents, his mother and his father, had to make some tough decisions. One that they made with careful planning, and yet they relied upon God to establish the work of their hands as they made those plans to try to rescue their child. They're relying upon God to work out what their plans were for good. This week we're led to focus even further upon one of those individuals, the child himself, Moses, who was saved, and to see even more clearly how God has a plan for Moses' life and how he's working in that life, preparing him for service. But it's really important as we read a portion like this, a narrative of Scripture that talks about something that's happened so long ago, that we realize that the perspective that we have, looking back on their entire story, of their redemption from Egypt is nothing like the perspective that they had while they were living through it. If you think about a particular family living in that context, and the amount of revelation that they had at the time, the connection that they had with the people who were speaking God's word to them, and the limits there were there. How different it is, their perspective as they lived it, from our perspective that we're going now from later in history. When God was preserving the life of Moses, for example, as we read last week how God preserved him by his mother, putting him in a little basket and laying him in the reeds next to the palace where the daughters of Pharaoh may come down, and indeed where this princess takes Moses in and adopts him, it's perhaps no one in the whole people of Israel would understand what was going on at that time, not even maybe his parents, that they would have any idea of the significance of what this is going to mean for them as they take this action. They try to be faithful in the midst of a situation, but they have no idea of the impact of that in the future. In fact, it's actually going to be 80 years later, 80 years after they have taken this small action to try to do what is faithful to God, save the life of their child. 80 years will go by before anything really comes of this saving of Moses. And I just want us to note right now that it's very easy to miss the significant things that God does in our midst today because we can't see what God is going to do with them later. But we ought to act as if each event in our life today could have enormous significance for the future. And I believe this is particularly true as we think about preparing our children for what's coming. One thing many of us in this congregation have shared, at least many of you who are close to my age, have shared with me in this situation in our church, is the privilege of watching our children grow up together. We have children of the same age, or similar ages at least, many. So we have shared the privilege of watching them grow up, and many of them are now either in college or they're in that stage of life where they're looking for jobs. As you know, I have two of those children in college right now, Caleb and Lindsay. Caleb's his senior. He'll be going into his senior year now. Lindsay has 3 years left. They, along with many of your own children, their peers, are at a crucial stage in their life right now, in their development, seeking to discover who they are as young adults, who they're going to identify with, and more, who they are in their relationship to Christ. How are they going to be used? What are they discovering their calling that God may give them? How and where they'll serve Christ's kingdom? Where should they live? Who will they marry? And what will they do for their careers? Where will they choose to live? And so on. Well, one lesson very clearly articulated in the passage we're going to read today is that God has our children's future in his hand, and indeed has been preparing them and is preparing them to serve him. He's gifted them with unique skills and abilities, with personalities, and with interests that are best suited for the role they'll play in the advancement of his kingdom. And this work that he's doing is in his hands, and we can truly rest assured in that. What's more, he has taken them, and he will take them through life experiences, some of them very hard experiences, which further prepare them and mold them into the person that he intends to mold them, people uniquely equipped to meet certain challenges in the kingdom. In today's passage, Moses goes through this period of time in his life, a time of preparation, a time of equipping, and he goes through a time of discovering who he is, identifying who is he going to side with in this world, and what is God calling him to do. And we can observe the example of Moses' life and we gain a deeper sense of God's sovereignty, his wisdom in what he's doing in that process, and learn to grow in our trust of him as he pertains to both ourselves and our children, not just our children, but us as well. So let's read this portion of Scripture and see God doing that in Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they had came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Focusing in on the life now of Moses, it's a remarkable way of summarizing how quickly time flies there at the end. Do you see how quickly that happened? He helped some girls. They take him to dinner. He's married. He has 2 children. Boom. Time flies when you're thinking about your children's lives. As many young people do, Moses struggles here in his unique situation. He's adopted into a new family, right? He's a Hebrew, but he's adopted into an Egyptian family, a royal family. He's got it made in many ways, certainly compared to those who are his fellow kinsmen in the Hebrew nation. But he has a bit of a, what we might call an identity crisis. Undoubtedly, as an infant, when he had been given over to his mother to nurse him and to care for him, what a remarkable provision that God made for his people there, Moses had to be given back. And it really wasn't even all that long before he was given back, because as soon as he was weaned, largely, probably he was given back to his mother. So what's that, 2 or 3 years old maybe at that point? I don't know how long it would have been in that situation, but not very long. And as much as his parents might have attempted to instill a knowledge of the truth in a 2-year-old and a 3-year-old, trying to teach him the ways of God and the people and the history of the nation of Israel, who he was, not very much gets in there. He's given back to an Egyptian family, and it doesn't take very long before he's thoroughly, absolutely, and utterly an Egyptian. In the home of the royal princess, he would undoubtedly have received the best of educations. And that commentary in Acts tells us that, in fact, he did. He got the very best of educations. Indeed, it tells us that he was dressed in Egyptian clothing, trained in Egyptian history, likely, language, culture, no doubt religion. As he grew older, he would have received more advanced education than even some of the Egyptians in his nation, because he's royal, he's in the royal family. Perhaps he would be trained to become a leader. You would expect that a prince would be a leader of the people of Egypt, and so likely he receives that kind of instruction. He's trained as a warrior, trained as a leader of God's people in general, an officer perhaps in the army. It's interesting that the historian Josephus suggests that that's exactly what he became. Now, again, we're not sure whether Josephus knew this or not, or how he found this out. But Josephus suggests that he was given a command over an Egyptian force and won several battles for the empire. Whether that's true or not, it's clear that he would have learned skills in the area of administration, in the areas of politics, maybe strategy and war, those kinds of things. And from this perspective in history, we can pretty clearly see how God was preparing this man to be one who's going to lead his people. He's getting those kinds of trainings that are exactly what he needs for that purpose. The leader who would lead well over 1 million people out of bondage in Egypt through the desert to a new home. His life is going to be one of administration. The nightmares of administration, of trying to take care of that many people. He's going to have issues of leadership, maybe even military conflicts that he's going to face. He's going to be a true deliverer. But again, it's easy to read the book of Exodus and move pretty rapidly through this. Move in your thinking, at least, from that time when Moses is being prepared. He's first of all rescued by the princess, to that time when he comes back and he says, "Let my people go." You know, how quickly we move from that one step to the next. That day of standing and saying, let my people go. But that's 80 years later. 80 years have gone by. Picture these people of God waiting for redemption, for God to hear their prayers, to think of them in their suffering. As Alec Motyer points out, a whole generation would have grown up with an expectancy of youth that they would be delivered to the disappointment of old age, while Moses is now away and living in Midian and God seemed to be doing nothing. They were born into slavery. They grew up in slavery. They moved towards death in slavery and the days of darkness still continued, unquote. Well, this is just a reminder to us that most often there's no really easy and quick fix to suffering. People lay there in that situation generation upon generation, 400 years of being enslaved. God's working to deliver us is certain, but it's not done on our timetable. And God is nevertheless carrying out his purposes in every single individual's life in the midst of that whole multitude of people. God works out in each individual's life a care for them as he rescues the whole as well, corporately. And I want to turn our attention now to how God worked in just the life of the deliverer, who he's going to do, how he's going to provide this deliverer, Moses, in particular. There's a little to account for Moses' development of certain things in his life. Why is it that he has certain characteristics like this compassion for the people of God? Acts tells us that it came into his heart. Did you catch that phrase? It came into his heart to have compassion for his brothers. It's the working of the Holy Spirit in his life to have compassion for his kinsfolk. I mean, as an Egyptian, he had everything going for him. Everything. He lived in ease. He lived in comfort. He had a tremendous career and future in front of him as a powerful and influential ruler over these people and this empire. And yet we read he went out to his people. And then it emphasizes it again. He went and dealt with his people. He saw an Egyptian beating one of his people, you see. He is changing his identity, even though he recognizes that he grew up in this Egyptian home. He went out to his people and looked on their burdens. It would not have been hard for Moses to come to the conclusion that he was not really like all the other Egyptian children. You can imagine that there were other children around the palace. Probably, if I mentioned, there was probably 60 daughters, so there's probably, if they're close family at all, there's probably lots of children around. He could probably realize that his skin isn't the same color as theirs. There's something different about his race. He looks a whole lot more like the slaves than he does the Egyptian children. He realizes he's adopted. Undoubtedly, his parents had been obedient to the covenant and had their child circumcised. So it's likely he would recognize that aspect about himself as well, that he's got the sign of belonging to this other group over there. He's got this indication that he belongs to Jehovah. So as time goes on, Moses is developing this, discovering that he's actually a very privileged Hebrew who's not going through the same kinds of suffering as his brothers. But because God has a purpose in mind for Moses, he also is given, it was put into his heart, a deliverer's heart, to become a deliverer. You know, it strikes me that Moses could very easily have kept himself from ever seeing much of that, from seeing the worst of the conditions that the Israelites were in. He could have stayed near the palace. He could have avoided the labor camps. He could have stayed away from their housing and their barracks and so on. He could have stayed away from the construction sites where they're being put to hard labor, where all the slavery labor is easily seen for what it is, and that's brutality and barbarism and cruelty. I want to think about what it would be like to be Jochebed or Amram as parents of this boy. Don't you sometimes as parents worry that once your child is outside of the protection of your household, that all of the influences of the world, of the paganism that's out there, and the kind of worldview that's out there that is selfish and self-centered and godless in many ways, is going to come crashing down upon your child and lead him or her astray from the way that God has trained them. Once your personal influence is not a daily guide for them, they're almost certainly and necessarily going to stray from God and from the things that you've tried to instill upon them. Well, let's be reminded today that namely, that our covenant children are in the capable hands of the living God. And he is faithful. Faithful to care for these children. His plan for our children is far more sure than any plan we would ever have for our children. And he has begun a good work in them. If we've seen the Holy Spirit bring them to faith early in their childhood, then he will see it through to completion. Quite apart from his parents, his Hebrew parents, God gave Moses a heart, not only for those who are his kinfolk, but God gave him a heart for his people. God instilled upon Moses a heart for the covenant people of God. There's a natural affection that all of us have for our families, I think. Even if you've had a hard family, a tough family to live in, we still have a heart for our parents. We love our parents, but those with whom we share a bloodline, it's natural, but it's God who works in us an affection for the people of God, for the church. Only God can do that. Parents can try, and they in fact should. They should do all they can to train up their children to develop a love for God and for the church. But ultimately, the true love that they have for the church has to come from God alone through his Spirit. And so as we said last week, what do we do about these big decisions working in life? Well, we strive and we labor and we plan and we have strategy in trying to raise them up in the church and raise them up in the love of God. But then we have to entrust them to God. To say, God, we hand this work that we have done into your hands to make it effectual. I believe when Amram and Jochebed gave away their child into a pagan environment, they had to have done this. Handing their son to a pagan, godless education. They did so not with a sense of morose inevitability that he's going to be lost, that he's going to become a pagan himself. But they would believe that God would go with this child wherever he would go, that he would go where they could not go, and do in his heart what only he can do and they could not do. And God used the influence to work a heart of compassion in the heart of Moses quite apart from them. And yet, he also used them in some ways to do that. You think about the influences that he had. He had two mothers. Not everybody has two mothers. He's adopted into another family, has two mothers. His first mother was willing to give up her own life for his life, a heart of compassion for her son. The second mother takes a foreign child, has compassion on this crying baby, brings him into her home and preserves his life. There's a heart of compassion. So God could have influenced Moses in seeing this evidenced in his life already. You can see his heart of compassion for the oppressed developing in Moses as we go through the story, and that he moves outside his own comfort zone and he begins to look into the interests of others above his own interests. His own interests are served very well where he is in Egypt, but he goes to his people and looks upon their burdens, verse 11. And he'll do the same as he does later as he observes two countrymen who are fighting with one another. And again, when he sits near the well in Midian, he sees someone being taken advantage of, and he won't let that happen. He sees the strong taking advantage of the weak, and this is going to move him to action because God has placed this in his heart. It's a God-given heart. And friends, this is what we want for our children. We want God to give them this kind of heart, a heart for others. Moses discovered that he was not a kind of person who he could stand idly by and watch the disadvantaged be trampled by the powerful. But as he has this great heart being developed in his heart, he doesn't always use it properly. And this happens in our lives as well, doesn't it? It happens in our children's lives as well. Like so many young people today, Moses thought he knew what God wanted him to do. And presumptuously, he leaps into doing it without perhaps really having real guidance from God in how to do it. And I call this maybe a false start. Leading in his own strength, a lesson from failure. Self-confidence is a trait from which all of us must be weaned if we're ever hope to be used of God in great ways. Self-reliance. We must be weaned of self-reliance if we're going to be used of God in great ways. I mean those two words in the most literal sense, self-confidence. Because confidence in self is not only a misplaced confidence, it's a counterproductive thing in the kingdom. Moses had royal status. He developed a passion to deliver the oppressed, and he boldly set out to do so. He had a heart of boldness to do it. He bravely identified with the oppressed. The text says he went out to his people, so he had come to a settled point on the question of who I'm going to identify with. That's a remarkable gift of God as well. I'm going to identify with the covenant people of God, not with the surrounding paganism that I'm in. Oh, how we pray that God will give our children that gift, that they identify with the people of God, that they say, I want to make my public profession that I'm a part of that group of people. That's why we urge our children in the church to join the church. It's because they have to come to a point of identity. Who am I? Am I going to act like one of those in the world and become part of that, or am I going to identify myself with the people of God? Well, Moses seems to have gotten that part straight. Who am I? I know, I'm one of the people of God. These are my brothers. But he still lacked a sense of vocation, a calling of God. And what was true for Moses is true for us as well. Position, that status that we might have, or this passion in the development of a zeal for certain things, the commitment and courage that we may have to do it is not enough. Before going out to take on the battles of this world, we must also have a sense of God's design for us. What does God intend to do with me? Not just who am I, but also what would he have me to do? Moses learned this the hard way. He sees a tremendous opportunity to provide deliverance for someone who's suffering. One of his people, one of God's people. He's identifying with these people and he tries to act and he kills the Egyptian, resulting in what happens because of that. Even Egypt turns against him now. He's identifying with the people of God. Okay, Egypt's going to turn against me. Pharaoh, my own father, my grandfather, I guess, in the situation, his adopted grandfather is now trying to kill him. But it also resulted in his own people turning against him, you'll notice. As soon as Moses tried to free people by force, he began to antagonize the very people he hoped to help. His fellow Israelites were familiar with a ruler who does it by force, you see, to get his way by force. And so they wanted nothing to do with this one who's going to follow that same way. They don't want to trade in a killer Pharaoh for a killer deliverer. The Moses who set out to be God's deliverer in his own strength ends up in exile, hunted by his adopted kin and despised and rejected by his real kin. So Moses has to flee. And I'm guessing when he goes to Midian, this is a traveling journey. He goes away. I'm leaving home, going out of the home. I have to live on my own now. He's 40, so he's old enough to do this. But I'm guessing he's thinking to himself what often young people think. Notice how I said 40, he's young. What was all that about? I thought God was planning to use me. So much for identifying with God and his people. I became publicly one of your people. God, what's that about? I thought God wanted to use me. I guess not. Here I am now out in the middle of nowhere. I'm not going to deliver anybody. Many a person throughout history has had a false start because of a lack of maturity. Moses was 40, and yet he hadn't learned the lesson yet. Self-reliance had yet to be put to death in Moses' life. And yet by the end of that 40 years that he spent in Midian, by that time he seemed to have come to a place of humility, of not having a reliance on anything else, upon his own strength to deliver God's people or anything else, quite comfortable with his own obscurity. That's what you and I need, is a comfort with our own obscurity. These are the ones God uses most. Those who have been humbled and are content to fade into the background, in effect taking the second chair to God, they're willing for God to get all the glory. But before we gain that maturity, we often make many false starts. And yet God doesn't give up on us. Remarkably, God doesn't just say, you know, what are you doing? Rely on me. And yet we don't know. I just give up on you. No, God doesn't do that. Instead, we are directed by the consequence of our sin sometimes. And this is a life lesson for us and our children, isn't it? God directs us sometimes by the consequence of our sin. The Lord demonstrates his love to those who are failures. Moses didn't forfeit his chances to be used of God just because he first tried to go about his work without God's help. God used the consequences of his failures to further prepare Moses for true service. And the Lord blesses him in the meantime. Even in the midst of his failures, God blesses him. He's granted a wife and children who will serve with him, who will support him in his ministry for years to come. It's a 40-year detour, but it's an important detour. It's not until he's 80 years old that God clarifies for Moses specifically what your vocation is, Moses. We'll read about that in the burning bush shortly. But this development of vocation is central. Before Moses is able to set off in God's strength to deliver Israel, he has to develop not only a clear identity, not only does he have to have put to death the self-reliance, but he also has to have a clarity of vocation. Humility and a full reliance upon God is a prerequisite, and it took many years, a lot of maturing, for Moses to be ready for that. And I'm sure he could have grown impatient with God or even discouraged that God isn't going to use him at all. But in the same way, we must allow God to work these traits in us. We have to be patient. We have to let him do this in our children and be patient for the ultimate fruit that's going to be born as a result of the lessons that we're going through. Central to that maturity is acceptance of the truth that God is the true deliverer, not me. I have all sorts of things I want to solve, problems I think that if I could just address this in society, in the church, whatever, if I could just get these things done, then we could have deliverance. But God's the true deliverer. He always has been, and he always will be. We serve God, not the other way around. God's sovereign. His plan is what's most important in this life, not my own plans. It's not even as though there are two contrasting set of plans here, because our plans are actually a subset, a final little finite little tiny subset of his ultimate plan. Now, some people might imagine that God decided to rescue Israel, and then he thought, I need to look throughout humanity until I can find somebody who can help me do this. You know, it's my plan, but I've got to find somebody who has the skills for this. Oh, look, there's Moses. What a gold mine I've found in him. Because he's been prepared already. He's gone through Egypt and all those kinds of things. On the contrary, rather than God looking at humanity and finding Moses, a man educated and equipped for his use, the reality is rather that God does that work of fashioning Moses to be what he wants him to be. Moses' threatened childhood, his immersion in a pagan culture, his education, his failed attempts, his failings are what God uses to prepare him for service. Think of that. God's putting him in a pagan environment, giving him all this wicked, in some ways, training in all those different ways. We would say, oh no, you cannot do that. You can't have that child in that environment. But you see, God is in charge. And God can use those things, even those horrible things that we would try to avoid if we could, to make him useful. To make him productive in the kingdom. He's guiding us through it all to make us useful. We sometimes can lose sight of the reality that life is actually about him and his glorious kingdom. And though we're often used as the means to work out his glory, still, he's the prime mover. He's the sovereign Lord. He gets all the glory for making even our lives meaningful in any way. And I want you to note the intentional contrast that's set up here between what Moses set out to do and what ultimately God does do. Moses had gone out to look upon his people, to watch is the actual term, to watch or to look upon the burdens of his people. But in doing that without God's support really and behind it, we see he brings about disaster. Verse 25 tells us that in response to God's people crying out to him, that God does something. Did you notice what he did? He watched his people. He looked upon his people. He does exactly the same thing that Moses set out to do. The words are identical in Hebrew. When men try to do what God alone can do, they get into trouble. And yet when men labor in God's strength to do what God's intent is to do, they accomplish his purposes and bring him glory. Now, don't get me wrong, it's certainly a good thing to try to think God's thoughts after him, to have the same kind of compassion that God has for his people. But it was not a good thing to think God's thoughts without him. God is the deliverer, and rather than thinking that how Moses might bring about the deliverance, he should have been thinking, God, how would you see me be used of you to bring about deliverance? It's a subtle difference. And it's one that we can often get confused, but we must be careful to understand in our seeking to minister that subtle difference. As a believer, your life is given over to Jesus Christ, to a higher vocation than your own interests, than your own glory. You live what we call soli Deo Gloria. You live alone for the glory of God. You seek to be a servant, laboring that his kingdom would come and his will would be done. And that means fighting, as Moses did, for the oppressed, and fighting for good, and fighting for the right to prevail in society, for justice and righteousness, for truth to be known in our society. But that calling is not to be pursued independently or with any sense of self-reliance upon yourself. Like Moses, you must first decide which side you're on. Every one of us, young or old, must decide, what is my identity? Do I identify truly with God's people or not? Will you side with God's people or not? Then, having decided that, you must then work to discern his real calling upon your life individually, that you might go out with not only a zeal to serve him, but with a directed and a supported zeal. In the work of God, mere human effort, never imagine how well-intentioned it might be, or committed or influential you might seem to be, it will result in failure. The work of God must be done with the strength of God. And then I want to just conclude with this point. Think of what it is that brings about the most influence in this deliverance. What is it that ultimately brings about the deliverance? Well, it's the cry of God's people for help in the midst of their need. It's a shame that it took them this long to come to that point where they cry out to God. And it's not that they hadn't been sort of saying, you know, we're troubled and we don't like this, God help us. You can be sure that during those 400 years there was some of that. But there's something unique that happens at the end of this time where the people finally say, God help. We don't know what else to do. We can't do anything. It's not working. We're just compressed and we can't get out of it. It's the cry of God's people for help in the midst of their need. And what truly moves God is this prayer of petition. So I say this, that you and I will be of most use in the kingdom work if we're going to humble ourselves, if we'll make ourselves available to labor and to serve him in the kingdom. But then, without any question, this has to be included, that we petition our God to bring about his purposes through us. So make this your prayer, would you? Make it for yourself. Lord, use me this way. And then I ask you, and I don't think this will be a hard one for you, pray for your children, that God will help them come to an identity in Christ. And having come to an identity in Christ, that you would guide them and direct them and then make them useful. That's one of my prayers that's been from my very youth for my children. If God would give me kids one day, this is what I pray. God, make them to be yours. I'm sure you pray this for your kids. Make them to be your children. But then, use them. Make them useful. Make them productive in the kingdom. Make them to be those who serve your people. And then they serve the lost, that they are ones who are used as a mouthpiece to win people to Christ. That they won't have to live in this abandoned darkness, this hopeless darkness, living, carrying the burden of sin on their own shoulders. Lord, make them to be useful to tell other people the good news of Jesus Christ. And of course, Lord, do that for me too. I identify as one of yours, but make me useful. Pray this way. And if we as a body do that, honestly, do you think about this? If we as a church were doing this and praying God and asking him and saying, God, use us. Please use us. Do you think more will happen than what's going on right now? God's using us in small ways. We're being used of God. Praise God that we're being used. I hear testimonies of your contacts with people here and there. That's brilliant, wonderful. Praise God. But let's pray and ask him to do this more and more. We can't help but expect God to do great things. Great things for his glory to be done through us. So may it be so. Let's pray and ask him for that. Father, we come and ask you, our heavenly Father, the one who has set us apart by your grace, who has rescued us and brought us out of bondage, slavery to sin. Lord, you provided a new Moses, the final and ultimate Moses of Jesus Christ, who brought us deliverance, who rescued us from our sin by dying for it, taking our place, giving us his righteousness in our in his place. Lord, because he's done this work for us, help us then to be useful in your kingdom. We go about our daily lives, Lord, and we do our best to serve in many ways. We seek to do that. And we are laboring, but sometimes we forget to ask you to make it effectual. And so, Lord, we come asking, would you, by your mercies, make this church in Columbus, Indiana, to be a place where your name is lifted very high, that you would use us individuals, but also as a corporate body to reach out. We're trying that in the garden ministry. We're trying that in our vacation Bible school ministry. People are trying this in the women's Bible study as they reach out to people there. We're reaching out to our friends and our neighbors and seeking to share these things. But Lord, our efforts are just mere efforts if they're not backed by your strength. We don't want to do what Moses did and just seek to be zealous and do these things without your strength, your calling. So clarify for us what our calling is and how we're to be used, but then, Lord, please use us. We want to see great things for the name of Christ, not to build ourselves up, but to see his name exalted. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing praise to our God as we seek to have him do these things for us from Psalm 32. What a blessing to know that our God blesses us in spite of our efforts that sometimes are misdirected. It certainly is a blessing to have our sins forgiven. That's kind of earlier in the Psalms. The previous verses are about that section of God blessing us and forgiving our sins and having him cover our sins and make us part of his family. But 32D talks about God speaking back, instruction I will give to you. I will teach the way to go. My watchful eye will guide your steps, and my counsel you will know. We can be thankful that God does clarify our vocation. Let's stand and sing 32 selection D and remain standing for the benediction.